So good to be out with you this evening. The fact that you're here says a great deal about you, that you're interested in spiritual things, you're interested in what the Bible has to say, and you're interested in uplifting your brethren and encouraging one another so that we might help one another along the narrow path to go to heaven. Nothing is more important in this life than preparing to go to heaven, living faithfully so that you can pillow your head at night with the hope that should you not wake up tomorrow, you have the promise of everlasting life awaiting you. There are those who always talk about things that you'll never regret if you do something. Well, you should add this not only to the list, but put it at the top of your list. You will never, ever regret serving the Lord. And you'll never regret giving up the things that would distract you from that service, to focus solely on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's good to be with you this evening. Appreciate the thoughts that were given in the songs that we have sung tonight, as well as the prayer that was prayed. Jay mentioned in his prayer concerning the Word of God that they are the wonderful, or the words that are spoken are the wonderful words of life. And that reminds me, of course, of the song that we sing from time to time. Words of life and beauty teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. And that's what they are. The book of God, His Word, His revelation, imparts unto us life if we obey Him. So I trust that our time tonight will be spent well if we spend it in the study of God's divine will. Good to have the Godfreys with us tonight. We've been missing them so much. It's good to see them. And to have them back, it's been about a month and a half or so since we've seen them. But it's so good to see them here tonight. They're such an encouragement to me and always have been. I appreciate their faith in the Lord and their service to our God and Father. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're especially glad for you that you have decided to put aside the things of this world and come together with us. You're an encouragement to us, and we appreciate that so much. You might have a specific interest in what we're doing here, and you may wonder why we do the things that we do. We would be glad to sit down and talk with you about that with an open Bible, and hope that you have brought your Bible and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught tonight to see if what is taught is true. Unlike preachers in the denominational world, a gospel preacher will admonish and invite you to investigate what he says. I do not intend to impart anything tonight to you that is intentionally false. If I teach it, I believe it to be so. But it may not be so. I may have a misunderstanding of something, and you would be my friend to bring that to my attention if I have taught something that the Bible doesn't teach. Denominational preachers will not say things like that. You're just expected to accept their wisdom in something. But a gospel preacher understands the gravity of the situation, that what I am to do is to handle the truth aright. And no matter how much I study and no matter how much time I devote to the study of God's Word, I can still be wrong about a thing, and I would appreciate any correction that would be needed if that is the case. And I would consider you a friend to bring that to my attention. Before we begin again this evening, I will recall a memory that helps me launch into the lesson. We're going to be talking about the exception to the rule. Many years ago, in the year 1997, it actually happened to be on the weekend of Princess Diana's death. I was visiting a nearby town in Tennessee known as Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I had looked ahead before I went there to make sure that there was a sound congregation that was assembling there, and I found the North Terrace Church. They still are assembling there. I've had the privilege of preaching for them since then two or three different times. But at this particular juncture, I was a little bit into my time as a Christian, a babe in Christ. I still remember the fellow who was preaching there at the time. His name was Richard Boone. Brother Boone is a solid gospel preacher. I'm not exactly sure where he is now, but I remember what I heard of him that day was as solid as it could be. I still remember the lesson he taught. It was centered around 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, about the thorn in the flesh relative to what Paul entreated the Lord be removed from him on three different occasions. One of the things I also remember about Brother Boone is he wrote an article that ran in Guardian of Truth magazine in the late 90s entitled, We Play with Four Outs. Now, when you hear that, you immediately think about, say, a baseball game or a softball game where the top and bottom of the inning conclude with three outs per team. And his article was about how there are those that are willing to change the rules in the middle of a game, especially as it relates to what the Scriptures say. So here are established rules that are put in place for a game, and then in the middle of the game, when you don't like how it's going because it's not going in your favor, you say, well, wait a minute now, we're not out yet, we play with four outs. You're on the way to your comeback, and this is about the end of the game, and so whatever you can do to maneuver yourself into a better position to win the game, which is something that you see a lot of children do in their immaturity. They kind of change the rules in the middle of the game. We might have liberty to do some things like that on a certain scale if we are the ones who actually made the game and made the rules. But where there is a divine lawgiver, we do not have the right to play with four outs. We do not have the right to find wiggle room or room to maneuver to try to adjust what he has to say about how it is that we are to serve him and to live. One of the constants that you and I are going to be faced with is that there are rules by which we are governed and there are rules by which we must live. That is true in every aspect of life. It is true when you go to the military. It is true when you go to school. It is true when you get a job. It's also true as one who is going to serve the Lord. You are not at liberty to chart your own course and expect God's favor in that matter. You can do that. You can go ahead and take that route, but you're not going to be able to say with full conviction and assurance that because I did it that way, the Lord is just going to overlook everything I've done and nothing matters. His rules don't matter to me. So we understand that in every other aspect of life, rules apply. And I'm not trying to talk about the Scriptures as a set of rules, but I am going to look at some divine rules as they have been given and talk about those and then notice some exceptions to those rules. Some of you might remember some time ago I did a shorter version of this as a Wednesday night invitation and decided at some point I wanted to put that together on a little more fleshed out basis, and so here it is this evening. Well, obviously we know that where there are rules, there may sometimes be exceptions to the rule. My mother had a rule, and even though sometimes those exceptions are not specifically stated, that cannot be the case when we're talking about divine rules. Sometimes in our area of rulemaking, where we make a rule ourselves, we may not state a specific exception, but allow for one, for instance. My mother used to tell me when she started leaving me at home alone, I don't want you to open that door for anybody. I don't want you to open that door for anybody. She did not give an exception to that rule, but was there an exception to the rule? My friends did not fall into that unstated exception. If my friends were at the door, I couldn't open the door and still obey her rule. But what if at the door was my dad who had forgotten his keys? I better open the door. That might be a double punishment if I try to obey the both of them on different levels. But what if at the door, when I looked through the peephole, was my grandmother, who is my mom's mom? Would that be an unstated exception? If I did not open the door for her after her driving 60 miles to be there, I would have supposed I would have had a talking to that night that would have gone a little bit beyond talking. So there were some unstated exceptions, and my mother considered me intellectually honest enough to understand what those were. Now, we don't play that same game when it comes to the Scriptures because we're not the giver of those rules or laws as they pertain to the gospel or the law of Christ. So where God has spoken, then only God has the right to make a divine exception to a divine rule, whether we like it or whether we don't. So we're going to consider some exceptions that are given in Scripture to the rule that was stated about a particular thing. And the first thing we'll look at, and this is old hat for us, I know that it's going to be kind of an eye roll when you see the first point. We kind of made reference to it this morning in an indirect way. The rule as stated in Scripture, one man for one woman for life. Before you roll your eyes, don't worry, we're not going to spend 45 or 50 minutes on this point. This is the rule. This is God's rule. One man for one woman for life. And you notice that the rule is stated in different ways, although it is essentially expressing the same idea in various scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we are dealing here with marriage questions that the church at Corinth had relative to a couple of different issues. Paul, at the conclusion of that chapter, in verse 39 says, "A wife is bound as long as her husband is living. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." Now, if I go to explain that in its fullness, I will spend 45 minutes. So let me just kind of hit the surface of this and establish this fact. The way Paul worded that drives home the point of one man for one woman for life. Notice, a wife is bound as long as her husband is living. But if her husband is dead, then notice the recourse. Notice that she has certain actions she can take. But only then can that be the case. We cited Romans 7 this morning. We'll skip past that to Matthew 19. Where in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees present Jesus with a question relative to a dilemma they're trying to put him into. And they ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all? Tell us, Lord, what is your position on the thing? Suppose I don't like the way she cooks roast beef. Can I put her away for that cause? Suppose she's not as kind to me as I like for her to be. She doesn't talk to me the way my mother said a woman should talk to me. See, can I put her away for that cause? I told her to wear a blue dress to services, and I'll be if she didn't put on a red dress. Can I put her away for that cause?" Jesus said, "Have you not read," verse 4 of Matthew 19, "have you not read that he who created them at the beginning made them both male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." This is not a hard statement to understand, especially when Jesus links both parties, one by specificity, one by implication, back to their previous home arrangement, being that they were leaving father and mother. So you've got a man leaving his father and mother, implying that he was under their rule, under their supervision as they raised him up. Now he's going out on his own, and he's going to establish his own family unit with a woman who's doing the same thing. This is a one man for one woman for life, very easy situation to deduce. So Jesus answers their question in part right here by pointing them right back to what God said there in the Garden of Eden, as Moses recorded in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. However, throughout this discussion, Jesus then gives a divine exception to the rule. This is the rule, one man for one woman for life. The rule is not two men for 50 women. The rule is not a multiplicity of wives for every man. The rule is not put away and divorce without just cause anytime you like. That is not the rule. The rule is one man for one woman for life, and the divine exception that Jesus stated first in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 31, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say unto you that whosoever puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is the stated exception. I can come up with all kinds of scenarios that are extremely emotionally charged, but they do not fit what Jesus said here. "Well, what about this? Hold on, preacher. Suppose he does this. Suppose she does that." What did Jesus say? If you put your mate away for a cause other than fornication, you cause them to commit adultery. How so? Are they committing adultery by being put away? Obviously not. But if they should go and marry another because of their own loneliness and their desire for compassion, it is not good for a man to be alone. If they go and marry another without just cause, you have thus caused that. You put them away for a cause that is not complicit with God's divine will, and now you cause them to commit adultery. Now, if they go and commit adultery, it's on them, but if you give them the ammunition to do it, then you have messed up, and you've got to answer for that. That is not in keeping with the pattern. So, but what if they do commit fornication? Then I have a right to put them away. If they should then marry another and commit adultery by doing so, I'm not guilty of putting him in that situation. That's off of my shoulders. But the only reason that I can put a mate away is for the cause of fornication. Who said so? Jesus our Lord. In Matthew 19 and in verse 9, Jesus, in dealing with the Pharisees, said, "And I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery." So get it. If you take the exception phrase out of what he said, as Mark includes what Jesus said without the exception phrase, and as Luke includes what Jesus says without the exception phrase, what you have is, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. Sounds a lot like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:39 without saying it that way. Sounds a lot like what Paul said in Romans 7, 2 and 3 without saying it that way. These statements are in complete agreement with each other. They are not saying anything different. They may be addressing different scenarios, but not saying anything different. So any marriage or subsequent marriage that is not according to that pattern constitutes adultery. You can say what if all day long. You can come up with what if scenarios until what we call kingdom come, so to speak. And you understand that's a real bad choice of phraseology. But you can come up with what ifs all day long. The Scripture is still going to say, except it be for fornication. That's if and only if. All the what ifs in the world are not going to change what the Lord said there. You can try your dead level best, and what you're doing is quarreling with what God said from heaven on the throne. And you need not be in such an unenviable position. This is the divine rule. The divine rule. This is what God has said. And He has given a divine exception to it. And I dare not try to move the goalposts and say, well, what about this? God has answered that by handling it through His Son in this manner. If Jesus didn't authorize it, we better not argue for it. The divine rule, one man for one woman for life, one exception being that one may put their mate away for the cause of fornication. Now let's look at another rule in Scripture. This is the general rule stated that Christ has all authority. I don't know that anyone would have a quarrel with that. Christ has all authority. There are a number of passages that bear this out, and of course the most common one is Matthew 28. And in verse 18, where Jesus, in giving what we call the Great Commission, as recorded by Matthew's Gospel, said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." To whom was that authority given? It was given to our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not given to Peter. It was not given to Paul. By the way, I'm still trying to find out how in the world people have Peter standing at heaven's gate, welcoming folks in. Why would it be him of all people, not in any way critical of Peter, rather than the one who had all authority, should you go, if you're going to go off on a tangent like that? It's just honestly something that drives me up the wall when I hear it. Nevertheless, Jesus did not give all authority to anyone else. He did grant authority to His apostles as ambassadors for Him to bind the things already bound in heaven and to loose the things already loosed in heaven. And in doing so, they had to govern themselves by the authority of Christ, the authority that He had and essentially vested in them. But even in that, they did not have all authority. They were not above another as Jesus is. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find him exalted. He is at the right hand of God, so that all are subject to his authority. All of the heavenly host, everyone on earth, everything that creeps on the ground, everything that flies in the air, everything that swims beneath the water, is subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said in verse 22, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, understand exactly what Paul is saying, and I know you do. God the Father is the first He of that sentence. His feet is the feet of Christ. God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ and has given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. This would be similar, although I wouldn't dare diminish it to this analogy, but it would be similar to you as parents leaving for the night to go eat a nice dinner together, leaving your children at home and telling the oldest one, now you're in charge while I'm gone. You have authority here. And again, understand that that's probably not the best analogy, but it does convey the point. I'm giving you that authority. So he, the oldest individual in the home, or she as it may be, is going to speak on behalf of the parents until the parents come back. Now, that does not work across the board, obviously. The analogy breaks down somewhere. But you get the point that Jesus has been given all authority, and there is one who is not subject to that authority. Just as the parents have vested authority in the kids, and one being the oldest to be the one ruling the house while they're gone, the parents are not subject to that authority. They are the ones who had it to give. So there is an exception to the divine rule that Christ has all authority. But the exception to that rule does not exist in this room. The exception to that rule is the very one who gave him that authority, and that is God the Father. And there is no clearer statement that he is excepted from that authority than what you read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. Where Paul, the same author of Ephesians chapter 1, says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, he's talking about God the Father putting under the feet of Christ all things that are in subjection to him. So he's put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, Paul writes, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, not accepted like I accept you and welcome you, but accepted like I am the exception to the rule. He that is accepted is the Father. He is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him so that God may be all in all. There is one who is not subject to this rule that Christ has all authority, and only one, and that is the Father who gave him that authority. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 3, Paul said, but I would have you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And at the time Paul said this, this is well after the time that Christ has said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So even though all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Christ, there is an exception to that rule as stated here in 1 Corinthians 15, and that would then be the Father, God Almighty, is excepted from that authority or from the scope of that authority. So we have the obligation then to submit to Christ. When we look at the authoritative role that he plays, and obviously we can't even begin to break down all of the things that pertain to Christ by way of his attributes and what time we have left tonight, but when we look at the idea of submitting to Christ, there are a number of reasons why we need to accept that. We need to appreciate that, and we need to understand our responsibility to that. First, he is the righteous judge. Not just judge, but righteous judge. He's going to get it right. Are there judges who get their decisions right? Yes. Are there judges who get their decisions right most of the time? Absolutely. Those same judges who get their decisions right and most of the time also do make mistakes. Christ is the righteous judge. There'll be no mistake. He won't miss something. He's not going to rule in an unfavorable way. to his father, nor in a way that is disgraceful to who he is. He is the righteous judge, as Paul articulates in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Notice also his exaltation. Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 9, Paul said, "For this reason God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Not only is he the righteous judge, but he will be the judge of the whole world. Every single soul that is accountable in life will be judged by the righteous judge, Jesus Christ. When Paul concluded his sermon, his masterful discourse at Mars Hill, in Acts 17 and in verse 31, having admonished the hearers to repent, he said to them, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And the fact of the matter is, and for some it's a sad fact, that there is a day that is coming, a great day that is coming. And that great day for so many is going to be a sad day that is coming, when all will realize that they will submit to him whether they want to or not. Whether they want to or not, there will be submission to Christ and to the Father. But there is no one excluded from the rule or the scope of Christ's rule except the Father. That is a divine exception. Something else we'll notice is here's another general rule. All will die. That's the general rule. Someone says, "You mean to tell me there's an exception to that rule?" Well, let's deal with this for just a moment. There's no question whatsoever that death is going to reach us all. We know that. As a matter of fact, it's impressive to know the wisdom of Scripture teaches the very thing. There are a lot of folks who don't know what the Scriptures say and don't realize that the Scriptures are being proven true in what they know, whether they know it or not. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, Solomon says, "The living know they will die." There's not a person in this room right now that doesn't know that. You know, whether you want to admit it or not, that there is coming a day in your life when you will not live any longer. Have you noticed all of the celebrities that are passing away? I don't mean to say that as if it's never happened before, but I would suppose that there's been more celebrities that have been made over the last century than ever before. And so the older we get, those that we grew up with are starting to leave this life, and within the next 10 years, we're going to lose what we consider to be many legends in their field. The older we get, the more we're going to see that. We know that this is going to happen. All of us have been in some ways affected by it. We've lost family members. We've lost loved ones. We know that death is coming. There's not a soul here that does not appreciate that. In Ecclesiastes 12, in the first seven verses, Solomon uses a marvelous way and a masterful description and figurative language on the aging process that finally leads to death. He uses figurative language such as those that look through windows grow dim. That is to say, the eyesight begins to fail you. The keepers of the house begin to be weakened. That would be the strength that is provided in a man's arms. Mighty men stoop. The legs begin to give way. Have you noticed that as you get older? You're not able to carry that load like you used to. The daughters of song sing softly. The voice begins to not be nearly as powerful. The grinding at the mill becomes low. The teeth begin to rot and fall out. The almond tree blossoms. The hair begins to change color. For most of us, it happens that way. For some of us, it just falls out. But the almond tree blossoms, and so we see that kind of thing happening. You have a number of descriptions given there about the breakdown of the human body until finally the body will return to the dust from which it was taken and the spirit will go back to God who gave it. This is a picture of death. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. Paul writes, "For just as through one man death came, through one man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." We are subject to death. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that. I've talked about it a lot. Brother Mincer's talked about it a lot, so I don't want to kind of belabor that point. But I'm trying to get to the rule and the exception here. The rule is all are going to die. And there is an exception to that rule. When we look through Scripture, we find exceptions to the rule. For instance, way back in the Old Testament, we find that Enoch was an exception to that rule. In Genesis chapter 5, around verse 21, we find about Enoch, how that he lived 65 years before he became the father of Methuselah. And then Enoch lived 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In the Hebrew letter, we have New Testament commentary on that in a very, very short sentence, in one verse. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 5, the writer says, "By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him. For he had obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was well-pleasing to God." And then we have, of course, the case of Elijah, who in 2 Kings 2 was carried up to heaven by a whirlwind he would throw his mantle on Elisha to be the successor to being a prophet in Israel. Then Elijah would be carried up by a whirlwind into heaven. No account of his physical death the way we are accustomed to death. And yet another exception to the rule would be those who would be alive at the return of Christ. Now, again, we grant that there will be a separation of the spirit and the body, in as much as that body will be done away with and there will be a new body. But there will be no death by way of mourning. There will be not the same kind of death that we're used to, where we lay one to rest. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." So there's an exception to the rule. Those people will not die, as have those that have gone before them. I'm not, by the way, suggesting that we will live until the time of the second coming of Christ, because I have no insight into when that will be, just as you have no insight, and just as we understand that, as we have studied so many times in the past, not just in the last 2 years, but you've studied it all your time of being a Christian. You've known that even Jesus said when he was on earth that he had no knowledge of when that day would be. And if the Son of God had no knowledge, I don't need to be seeking what he didn't know. So I'm not going to find out anyway. No matter how much I seek it, the Scriptures show that that particular bit of information is reserved for the Father, and I'm satisfied to leave it right there. And whether I'm satisfied to do that or not, it's going to stay right there. So whatever I don't like about that is not going to change. But the bottom line is, if we are alive at the return of Christ, then we will be caught up together with him in the clouds. Of course, the change will take place. This corruptible will put on the incorruptible. And that will happen, as Paul said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. But should we pass from this life before that takes place, then of course we'll be raised from the dead on that occasion, and those who are living at the return of Christ will be the exception to the rule that all will die. We know that life is uncertain. We know that we don't have the promise of living another day. I have, as I mentioned a minute ago, legends and celebrities. There are certain legends and celebrities that I have, I don't know the right word, but I would say followed. Because I would not say that I have admired them necessarily. I would not say that I certainly would not say I've idolized them. But they served a particular purpose for a young man growing up as something to feast my imagination on. And some of these celebrities have gone on to their death, and some of them have died at what I consider now to be a very young age. You know, some people die in their 60s and their 70s. That doesn't seem as old to me as it used to. And so, knowing that I'm knocking on the door of that decade, that's awfully young to me now to be thinking about one passing away. But the fact of the matter is, you can be here today and not tomorrow. And very few of us really think about that. Very few of us really even believe that. That's kind of a bold statement to make. But very few of us really believe that. We really assume we're going to be here tomorrow. I'm in pretty decent health. feel good. Numbers are well. All this kind of thing. That's what we think. And so I'm definitely going to be here tomorrow. Well, it may be very well true that you're going to be here tomorrow. But there really is a 50-50 shot that you won't be. Everything is 50-50. Either you will or you won't. No matter what you do. We can look at statistics and percentages and numbers, but the bottom line is you're either going to live or you're not. That's just the way it is. Even though I knew that my grandfather was not in the best of health, had you told me the day before he died that he would die the next day, I wouldn't have believed it. I had just gone to see him. He was doing very good. Getting around the house just fine. Felt better, he said, than he had felt in a long, long time. And the next day, he was not with us anymore. Just like that. And I've lived long enough to know of many brethren that were so important to me that have gone on to their reward. You have too. We know that life is uncertain. That's one thing we can bank on. We have no idea what tomorrow holds. So it behooves us to live according to the will of Christ. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, think about that statement and its gravity and in its context, that to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. He's not living according to the will of the Lord, and he's not taking into account that he may not be here, let alone tomorrow, another second. How many people have fallen over dead just like that? They didn't live to tomorrow. We have no idea when that's going to happen. But I'd ask you this question. Are you ready to die? Are you ready for that? You remember when Paul was going back to Jerusalem and he was going to go back there and, of course, take with him the funds that he had collected along the way to present to the elders there at Jerusalem, I'm satisfied, so that they could then distribute those funds that were needed to the saints that are in need. And he's going to, of course, finish up his third missionary tour at some point here. As he's getting ready to go back to Jerusalem, the brethren and the people of the town there don't want him to go because they know that it's not going to go well for him. As a matter of fact, it might not go so well so much that he might even lose his life. What did Paul say? What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm ready to die. He had his life in order. Are you ready to die? The general rule is all are going to die. The exception to the rule, those that are in Christ at His second coming, who can look forward to being transformed into that body of a glorious state. Here's another one. The rule is all have sinned. That's the general rule. As stated in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, and of course those of us who are accountable, as Ed pointed out this morning in his talk of the Lord's Supper, we have made the choice to sin. Away with this notion that we're born in sin. Where in the world did that come from? It's not so. Now, Romans 3:23 certainly teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but there's a context even around that statement. There's a context around that. And while it is true and can be logically extended to all, in Romans chapter 1, Paul is arguing for the sinful activity of the Gentile, that they are under sin. Oh, in chapter 2, those of you who are Jews, don't start high-hatting them now, because you're under sin too. In Romans 3, all of you are under sin, Jew and Gentile alike, so that Jesus Christ died for all men of every nation, so that they might, in the obedience of faith, come to Him. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 8, there was a doctrine of Gnosticism floating around at the time that this particular book was written. And Gnosticism is not just one simple doctrine. It's kind of got several different prongs as it relates to a despising of the flesh and also a misunderstanding of walking in the Spirit and living according to Christ and so on. So John says in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that statement holds true. And I don't understand from that statement, and neither should you, that John is suggesting that everybody who's following Christ, which is who he's writing to, is 100% constantly sinful at all hours and minutes and seconds of the day. But the issue was the denial of sin. You don't need to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ because as a spiritual person, you don't even have sin. Oh, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But there is an exception to this divine rule, that the rule is all have sinned, and Jesus Christ would be the exception to that rule. The thief on the cross knew that. You recall that when the one thief was hurling abuse at Christ and saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He recognized it, called him Lord, said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Not only did the thief recognize it, but there are other passages of Scripture that affirm the very thing. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, God sent his Son as an offering for sin. His Son was sinless and deserved nothing to do with that punishment, but he bore it for us, and it was sufficient, and it satisfied the debt of sin because he was himself sinless. And this statement of Paul affirms it. In Hebrews 4 and in verse 15, the writer here says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin." And then Peter, of course, weighs in on the matter by inspiration in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." There's yet another exception to this rule, that all have sinned. Another exception would be babies and young children. They are not sinners, nor are they guilty of any such sin. Jesus in Matthew 18 and verse 3 said of the children, which we made reference to weeks ago, he said, "Except you are converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of God." The implication of that statement is the purity of the children. Except you are converted and become like children. He's implying the purity of those young children. Babies that are born into this world are not born in sin. The whole doctrine of the idea of being born in sin hinges upon this notion that when you're born, you can't really possibly be guilty of your own sin, so you inherit the sin of your parents all the way back to Adam. Except Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says just the opposite of that. It says completely the opposite of Calvinistic theories such as total hereditary depravity. The soul who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity. Well, there goes Calvinism, world without end. There it goes, because it hinges upon that very idea that you bear the sin of your parents all the way back to Adam. Or the whole doctrine falls apart. If you can destroy total hereditary depravity, everything else that follows that line of the tulip thinking goes down with it. That's the foundation of everything else that follows. The Scriptures do not uphold that. Are we born sometimes in sinful situations? Sinful situations? Absolutely. Are we born into a world of sin? No question about it. Are we born guilty of sin? I say provide the text. We're not born guilty of sin. No one is. Now, remember that story I told you weeks back about that five-point hardcore Calvinist that struggled so much with the loss of his infant son from years ago because he didn't live very long, and it tore him up, not because he lost his son so young, but because holding to his logical extension of Calvinistic views, if his son did not live long enough for the direct operation of the Holy Spirit to come upon him and change him so that he would be saved, then he had to conclude that by dying young like that, he died without being part of the chosen of God. He wasn't the elect. Do you see what this doctrine provokes one to believe? It is nonsense. You ask most Calvinists today, what happens to a baby when that baby dies? Oh, that baby goes to heaven. And I would agree that that baby will have a heavenly home. I have no question about that. No question whatsoever. But when they say that, they're betraying their own doctrine, because that fellow I'm talking about actually has Calvinism right. Even though it's as bogus as it can be, if what he articulated to me was his honest view, that's exactly what Calvinism is. That's not just the logical extension of his doctrine. That is absolutely so if Calvinism is true. That if a young baby dies in its mother's arms, if a young baby dies in a horrible car crash, because that young baby never grew up to receive the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, then you can conclude by Calvinism that baby was not of the elect, was not of the limited atonement. You'd have to. And so now I've got this Calvinist against this Calvinist on the same doctrine. Isn't that something? I don't know two people in the world who believe the truth who are at one another. If you believe the truth, then you both speak the same thing. Here are dedicated Calvinists can't even agree with one another on that doctrine. Isn't that something? The very idea. So none can argue, though, for sinless perfection. None of us can do that. We have to have our sins forgiven. My time is really gone. I don't want to belabor anymore, but I have one more point that I was going to deal with, so I'll deal with it very quickly in extending the invitation, and that is the rule is that sinners will be punished at the judgment. And of course, that is a general rule. That is a divine rule. We find that to be the case in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. We find it impressed upon us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Romans 14 and verse 12. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, all speak of the judgment scene. And we find that those who are not faithful to the Lord or who have never come to the obedience of faith, though are accountable for their actions, are going to be punished at the judgment. But there is an exception to that rule in Scripture. Whether there is an exception in the modern era, I cannot speak to that because I don't have any revelation past the close of the New Testament. So I can't speak about things that are going on today. I have no knowledge of that, and I can't prove that anything that's happened is God's judgment or His exacting of some kind of righteous indignation. But I know in the Scriptures He did it. I recall the rebellion of Korah with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. There was a situation where they opposed Moses and Aaron, and the earth swallowed them up. Swallowed them up. That was God's punishment, wasn't it? What about Nadab and Abihu? That was God's punishment. There was a pretty severe punishment for Adam and Eve being driven out of the Garden of Eden where there was the tree of life. That was pretty severe punishment. What about in the New Testament? Do you recall anybody being punished before judgment in the New Testament by God? There was a married couple who had a little bit of money and a little bit of land. They sold some of that land and decided to contribute some proceeds of what they made off of that land to take care of brethren who were in need. Sounds like a pretty good couple, doesn't it? We'd commend that. The problem was they lied about it. Oh yes, they told the truth. They had a piece of land. Indeed, they sold the land, they told the truth about that, but what they lied about was what they sold it for. Peter admonished Ananias and Sapphira that while the land was in your possession, it was yours to do with as you would. If you wanted to give X amount of the proceeds to relieve these brethren in need, that's all you had to do, purpose in your heart. You didn't have to lie to the Holy Spirit and to God and say, hey, I sold the land for this and I'm giving every last bit of it to relieve the needs of the saints, when that's not what you're doing at all. You know it. The Lord knows it. And in short order, Ananias and Sapphira met an untimely end. Both of them, apart from one another, were stricken dead by the Lord. Now imagine if the Lord dealt with us that way today. Everybody knew when Ananias and Sapphira, those with whom they had to do, everybody knew what that was about. What if we lied like that? What if we did something like that in the sight of God and He struck us down and everybody else knew it? You think that wouldn't ship a couple of people into shape? You think that wouldn't do the job? We don't know about that now. I don't have revelation past the New Testament. as to horrific acts that are taking place in the world being somehow God's judgment, and neither does anybody else. I don't know about all of that. All I know is what I can read in the Bible, and that's what I can stand on. So there was an exception to that rule in that God went ahead and took care of that situation. He went ahead and took care of that. I know that for sure. And I also know that He'll take care of that situation if I should come to an untimely end now and die in sin. And if that's the case, I'm not ready to meet Him in judgment. I'm not ready for that. And if you're thinking to yourself, neither am I, then now is the time to make that right. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian according to what the Bible teaches, if you've not obeyed the plan of salvation given by our Lord, we offer an invitation at this moment for you to become a child of God, to put on Christ, and to begin your walk in newness of life. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that here tonight, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then the Lord makes a promise to which there is no exception, a rule that He has stated in Mark 16:16. There is no divine exception to it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you can obey that simple plan tonight and put on Christ in baptism and become a child of God. Maybe you have done that. You were faithful for a time, but for whatever reason, you've taken your eyes off of the Lord and of His Word, and you've turned aside to do that which is sinful in the sight of God and has given heaven the perspective that you have gone back into a worldly situation, just like a dog returning to its own vomit and a sow after washing returning to wallowing in the mire. You can fix that by repenting as a child of God, realizing that you're sorry for your sin, repent of it, and confess it to God in prayer. Take this time to do that. Maybe if the sin that you've committed as a child of God that is something you know you need to repent of happens to be a public sin that has brought shame on your example and maybe even hindered our influence as the church at 8th Street, and you feel compelled to make that right by a public acknowledgement of that, we'll pray with you and for you. We'll encourage you. We'll do everything we can to help you be faithful to the Lord and go to heaven. And that offer, through the invitation of Christ and the presentation of the gospel, is extended to you right now. And you, if I may say this kindly, would be a fool to turn that down, as would I if I was in such a need. So if you have need to respond to the invitation of Christ, we ask simply that you come forward. We'll help you in whatever area we can as it relates to the invitation extended through the gospel. So we ask you to do so now if you're subject as we stand and sing.